morning, I want to bring to you a message that is very dear to me, because it'll be the story of how I came to give my life to Jesus, how I encountered Him. And I do so this morning for three reasons. The first is to bring glory and honor to my Lord and Savior who died for me. The second reason is to give you an opportunity to know me a little better, your new associate pastor. And the third reason is in hopes that something in my story, in what Jesus did for me, will be a blessing to you today, wherever you are. So, as I begin, I would like to do so with a word of prayer. And so I'll kneel as we pray. My loving Father, our Redeemer and Savior, as we come before you in this house, we pause to thank you once more for your goodness and mercy. Dear God, what a precious honor you have given to us, that we can talk to you, that you left your throne, Lord, the adoration of angels, to come to this place, to suffer and die for us, because of how precious we are to you. I pray, Lord, that in today's talk, may that be communicated clearly. I ask, Father, that heaven will draw near, that we will recognize the uplifted Savior who died for us. Do glorify your own name, and may you speak through this instrument today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was born January 16, 1964, in Manhattan, New York. My parents were Cuban refugees that escaped the revolution that took place in Cuba in the late 50s when Batista was overthrown by Fidel Castro. And when Castro finally succeeded, he then announced that his government would be communist. And so my parents left in search for freedom. And so they came to the United States, first to Miami, then, which I guess was a local stop for most Cubans. And then from there, they went on to New York, where I was born. They spent a few years there, but the climate wasn't very friendly to Cuban blood. And so then from there, they went to Chicago, and they figured it wasn't much better there. And after a couple years, they went to Southern California, where I grew up there, spent the next 24 years. My home, my father was atheist. My mother was a devout Catholic. I have an older brother who's 5 years older than me, and a younger sister, also 5 years younger. We became Seventh-day Adventists when we were living in Southern California. In 1971, we had an earthquake known as the Whittier Quake, a rather large one. My mother and my family never experienced anything quite like that. And living across the street from us was another Cuban family. And this family was Seventh-day Adventists. And being that my mother didn't speak English and neither did this lady, of course, they struck up a friendship. And when this earthquake took place, she went over there because she was panic-stricken, didn't know what was happening. And this woman was very calm, and this startled my mother. And she told her, "You're holding out on me." And she began to ask questions. This woman began to witness to my mother. A Bible study ensued, and my mother accepted the truths found in the Word of God. And she became a Seventh-day Adventist. About this time, my older brother got involved in alcohol and drugs. He was about 11 years old when this started. And for those of you who have had the misfortune of having this happen either in your own life or to the life of your child, you know what an awful experience that is. And so my mother, upon seeing this, was determined that her children, the other two, myself and my sister, were going to go to a Christian school. And so she took us to the academy, the elementary school at that time. And I do want to say, brothers and sisters, there is a difference. Having lived it, there is a difference. And so I went to the academy and began to learn about God there. And at age 12, I made the decision to give my heart to Jesus and to be baptized. My youth pastor was in the Bible studies, and Bob, I don't know if the name Hugo Gambetta means anything to you, but he was a youth pastor who gave me Bible studies, and I accepted Christ. And I can remember my baptism. I was so excited. I can remember it. If I close my eyes, I can see it. I was so excited because I knew that the record of my sin was going to be washed away. All the stuff that I had done, I was a bit of a character. Not that I'm not one now, but I was then. And I knew that record was going to be washed away, and I was so excited about that. It just thrilled me. But there was something else I was excited about, but this was a mistake. Somehow I misunderstood. I thought that I would never sin again. I thought that when I came up out of that water, I would never sin again. And that was going to be great. And I was so excited, I couldn't wait for this life. Anyway, I went home and I can remember, it just seemed like all the colors were clearer and brighter and the sun shone stronger. But you know, the week wasn't out when I realized that I was the same character that went into the water. And it discouraged me. I thought something went wrong. You know, maybe they didn't hold me underwater long enough. Maybe they should have worked me over with a Brillo pad when I was down there. But in any case, the baptism didn't take, and I was the same character. And I didn't know what happened. You know, maybe God was busy that day. You know, this great controversy takes a lot of time, and there's a lot going on. And somehow, perhaps, I fell through the cracks, but I was discouraged. I felt it wasn't for me, and so I walked away from God. And I surrounded myself with friends that weren't serving the Lord. And so into the world I went. I'm not going to go into details. I don't want to plant seeds in any young person's mind. But suffice it to say that there were things that I did that I'm very much ashamed of today. And there are memories that I wish I could forget. But isn't it good to know that one day when Jesus comes that those memories will be gone? And I am so thankful for that, and I praise His name for that. I also praise God so much for a mother who was a prayer warrior by every inch of that definition she was. My mother was the type of person that if she went to visit you in your town and she found out you prayed, she would write a list of the names of her three kids and give it to you and wouldn't leave until you agreed to add that to your prayer list. It was embarrassing sometimes to go places and to find that there were prayer meetings taking place, and she would enter in and ask those people to pray for us everywhere. This, she would do this constantly. And I remember, in fact, when I was at Southern, many, many years later now, an adult, a father and a husband, I was in a library studying, and a young man walked in, and I felt impressed to talk to this young man, and the Lord was really pulling at me to talk to him, and I didn't want to because I was busy. But finally, I put the book down, I began to talk to this young man, and I began to ask him questions, trying to figure out who he was, why God was pulling me to him. And as I asked him questions, it turned out that the young man was from my hometown, and I thought, how strange is that? We continued talking, and he was from the Glendale Spanish Church, of all things. And as we continued to talk, I remembered him, a little guy named Javier. And then he started asking me questions. He was trying to peg me, who I was. And so I told him, and the name didn't ring a bell. We kept talking, and then I mentioned my mother. And then suddenly he said, I remember now. Your mother used to come to my house, and we would pray for you. So God wanted me to know that. My mother was a prayer warrior. When I was about 18 years old, I remember an incident. It was during the summer, and my friends were outside in the car waiting for me. No doubt we were on our way to go somewhere that we shouldn't have gone to. And I was getting my things together, and as I was walking out the door, I was reaching for the doorknob, and I heard my mother's voice call me from across the room. And when I turned around, my mother was standing on the other side of the room, and she was just pointing at me. And she said to me, George, one day you will be a pastor and you'll serve the Lord. And I remember being so stunned by this, especially in light of the fact that I knew where I was heading that day. And I walked out, I closed the door behind me, and I laughed. I laughed all the way to the car. The idea was so ludicrous. Me, a pastor, can you imagine? And I got in the car with my friends, and I told them, and we all laughed. The car was filled with laughter. We continued down the road. And for a moment, I looked out the window at the passing countryside, and I thought to myself, is it possible that God would ever want someone like me? Would He ever? In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet recording the words of God said this, "The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." The answer is yes, even someone like me. In Review and Herald, 1910, Ellen White made this statement. She wrote this. Talking about us, she said, "God wanted them, else He would not have sent His Son on such an expensive errand to redeem them." Precious love. Oh, wondrous love. Well, anyway, I lived life my own way. I did my own thing. And things were going fine, I guess, until graduation. And after graduation high school, things began to go downhill. I went to school at Glendale Adventist Academy at Glendale. I don't know if any of you here have ever heard of it. Glendale, a few of you, that's where I went to school. And when I first attended there, of course, my parents didn't have much money. My mother worked at the Adventist Medical Center there, and basically the money went for my sister and I to go to school. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church there, the Glendale Spanish Church, the members would pool their resources together so that some of their kids can attend the academy, and I was one. And I want to say that if there's any of you here that are doing this for another child, God bless you. 100 times over, those efforts will not be wasted. And so I went to school here. And anyway, my friends, it was a very affluent school. A lot of the kids there, their parents were doctors or nurses or lawyers or whatnot. And of course, we got there because of the school. Our clothes didn't match the clothes of the others. And I really wasn't a very good student during those years. And so here I was at Glendale Academy, and I finally made a name for myself there with my peers through sports. I excelled in sports by God's grace. I'm not particularly fast or strong or tall, but I was tenacious, and I was a brainy player. And I earned the respect of my peers, and that meant a lot to me. And upon graduation from high school, of course, I lost all that. And soon after, my closest friends all went off to school. And here, Glendale, a town of about 100-something thousand people, was suddenly very lonely to me. And I really didn't know what to do with my life after high school. I went to the community school, Glendale Community College, and took some classes there and met with culture shock. I'd never expected to go to school and see so many young ladies not married, pregnant. I'd never encountered that. And going through the hallways and seeing students and staff smoking and cursing, I had never encountered that before. And in the academy, I was used to the teachers, you know, they really cared for you, and they prodded you along and checked on you, and that didn't happen in the public school. And so I got discouraged with that, and I finally left it. And I didn't tell my parents. I picked up a job working at a pizza place, and I would come home at night, and I would lay out my books to deceive them, so they thought I was going to school, but I wasn't. I wasn't going. And so I'd go home, and I'd go to bed before there was anyone home to talk to. I wasn't sleeping. I would sleep during the day. I couldn't sleep at night. I was sleeping during the day. But anyway, so life was going nowhere. One of the ways that I escaped this pain, this frustration, this aimlessness was through sports. And my neighborhood was a tough neighborhood. I grew up in L.A., and I was accustomed to shootings. I was accustomed to the fact that the police wouldn't come near my neighborhood at night. And when they did come through in the daytime, they were usually in groups. And right next to my home was a high school. And I'd go down there and play basketball. And I know some of you here like to play basketball. In my neighborhood, you never scored any points in the paint. Big mistake. You'd pay for it. It was not uncommon the people playing on the, because there were gangs. There were gangs playing. And it was not uncommon for people to make a visit to the emergency room after playing basketball, of which I was one. But anyway, in fact, I remember one guy came in. I knew he was new in the neighborhood because he drove down the lane and he slammed the ball. He dunked it. And I thought to myself, he won't do it again. And brother, he came down the lane again, and I saw it coming. He jumped into the air, and they took his legs out from under him, and he landed on the back of his neck, and he jumped up. I thought he was amazing and break his neck. Jumped up, and I guess he remembered he had something to do at home that day, and he just left. And I never saw him again. But you know what's interesting? As I look back over my life, over this period in my life, I saw that systematically everything that I had relied upon was being taken away from me. My popularity, my friendships, my sports, even the teams I followed in LA just faltered that year terribly. And as I look back now, that was the biggest blessing in my life because I was using all these things to escape God. All these things I was using. And I see it now as the richest blessing for me as systematically these things were taken away. I praise God for His goodness and mercy. I don't know if He did it, but He certainly did allow it. And I do praise His name for it. Well, anyway, my life, as I mentioned, was going nowhere. My father wanted me to work. He wanted me out to get a job. But to do what? I had no training, had no education in L.A. Trying to find work, good luck. My mother wanted me to go to an Adventist college. With what money? We had no money. And so finally, in January, the second week of January, 1985, I had had enough. I went to go visit my friend Andre, who was visiting for a short period of time. And we were talking, and he told me he was going back to school. I said, that was great. Patted him on the back. I got in my car, and I was driving home. And as I was getting off the 2 freeway, off the York Boulevard exit, I made the decision that I was going to end my life. I had toyed with the idea for some time. And if there's anyone here that's doing the same, please see someone. Don't let this thing. The devil sticks this stuff in our head. And what he'll do is he'll wait for an opportunity of weakness and then press in. And I've lost friends this way. And I almost lost my own life. So if anyone is dealing with that, please see me or Pastor Ferguson or someone. But don't entertain those thoughts. But anyways, I got off the off-ramp, from the York Boulevard off-ramp to my front door was about a 15-minute drive. And from the moment I made the decision that this was the day, I wasn't going to deal with this anymore. You know, I don't remember anything, not a stoplight, not a stop sign. 15 minutes later, I arrived at the driveway of my house, and it was like I had been transported. I don't remember anything. It startled me when I drove up. I parked the car, went into the house, went in, and I began to go through the process that I had entertained in my mind. I won't go into detail. But when I was in the process, I had an experience that changed my life. God spoke to me. I'll try to describe it this way. It wasn't audible, but it was in my head, and it was loud, and it was clear, and it frightened me. And the word said, come unto me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And as I sat there, I knew what that meant. God was asking me to give my life to Him, to give to Him my problems, and to let Him fix it. Somehow I understood what that meant. How did I know? Was it a result of my faithful mother reading the Bible to me each night? Did she explain it? Was it my Sabbath school teacher who so tried to win me to Christ? Was it my elementary school teacher or my high school teacher or my youth pastor? Somewhere along the line, someone explained to me what Matthew 11:28 was about. God was asking me to give to Him my life, as messed up and as pointless as it was, and to let Him fix it. At first, I was very angry because I had come to the place to bring an end to the pain that I was in. And during this time, I had wondered if there was a God. My father was an atheist and he gave his reasons. My mother was a Christian and had given hers. And I teetered in between, wondered, was there really a God? And I had cried out through this dark period in my life, but I heard nothing. It seemed like my prayers didn't go beyond the ceiling. It's interesting, though, that many years later, when I look back over this period, seeing how God works, I saw His hand throughout. God had been there. He had been there in circumstances and in situations and in people that He had brought into my life. Though I couldn't see it, though I couldn't hear Him, He was there. And I praise His name for it. And so here He asked me now to trust Him. I had done it my way. Now try it His. And so I cried out to Him and I said, God, if You're real and what You say is true, please save me. And so I went to the couch in the living room. It was late afternoon. I was exhausted. And I just collapsed there, clothes and all, shoes and all, went to sleep. I slept the whole night, didn't wake up. And that morning, the phone rang, and it was my friend Andre, the one who I'd gone to visit. And Andre had asked me, he said, hey, listen, can you drive me to La Sierra? And you know, this was really a legitimate request, because Andre was like the worst driver in the history of the automobile. This guy was so pathetic. This guy was involved in more accidents. In fact, this week as I was thinking about this, I tried to think of all the people I've known involved in accidents, and I believe Andre has had more accidents than all the people I've known. This guy's fallen asleep behind the wheel more times. He has rolled cars, gone into ditches. He at one point, I don't know how he managed to do this, but he had the car upside down. He had it upside down going down the road. And he has just run into stuff, and not a scratch. Not so much as a scratch on the guy. And on top of that, he was a terrible navigator. He couldn't find his way out of a paper bag to save his life. And so he called me to ask me if I would take him to La Sierra, and, you know, this was like a humanitarian thing for everybody to do it. And so I agreed to go ahead and take him to La Sierra. And so we drove, and it was registration day, and he scampered off to get himself registered. And I decided to look around, see if I can run into any of my friends. And my best friend, Dana Michael Boggs, was attending here, and I went off to the dorm to go see him. And as I was walking out of the car, heading to Calkins Hall, who do I see coming towards me? But Dana Michael Boggs. You know, some people would say that's a coincidence. You know, the CIA has a motto, there is no such thing as a coincidence. And I have adopted that as a Christian. There isn't. It was a divine appointment. And Dana came to me. He had been working in the administrative office, and we were talking, and he said to me, you know, George, my roommate has gone. He left. He said, I don't have a roommate anymore. He said, would you like to come to school here? I said, oh, Dana, I said, I don't have any money. I can't come to school here. He said, I know, but would you like to come to school here? I said, Dana, I don't have a dime. There's no way. And then he got in my face and talked slowly, because sometimes you got to talk slowly. He said, but would you like to come to school here? And I said, yes, I would. He said, come with me then. And he took me to the administrative office and introduced me to his boss, Dave Fainer. Dave was a real nice guy, super guy. He sat me down and he said, hey, I understand you want to come to school here. He said, let me ask you some questions. What kind of scholarships do you have? I said, I don't have any. He said, okay, what kind of grants do you have? I said, I don't have any grants. Okay. How about loans? What kind of loans do you have? I said, I don't have any loans. He said, well, George, what kind of money do you have? I said, I don't have any money. He said, okay, well, he said, well, let me take a look at your application. I don't have an application. He said, well, how about your letters of recommendation? I don't have any of those either. Your school transcripts? I don't have those either. He said, okay. And so he whipped out an application and he handed it to me. He said, fill this out. And he got on the phone and began to make phone calls. I don't know who he was calling. I was too busy trying to fill out that monstrosity of an application. And about the time I was done, he was finished. And he said to me, he took the application. He said, okay, George, I want you to go to see a man by the name of Dr. Fagel. You'll find him in the gym The kids are there getting their classes lined up. Why don't you go down there, talk to him. He's waiting for you. All right. So I went down to the gym, and there on the stage, behind a desk, was a white-haired man, Dr. Fagel. And I sat down on the other side of the desk. He said, "Are you George?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Okay, please sit down." He picked up the phone, and he began to make phone calls. And I looked out at all those kids. You know, they kind of knew what they were doing and where they were going and how I wanted to be like that, you know. And before I knew it, I heard the phone hanging up, and he turned to me and he said, "George, you have money in your account. Go get registered." You know, I think of the promise given to us in Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory, Christ Jesus." You know, friends, I graduated from La Sierra, and on the day that I was picking up my diploma, I remember thinking that that piece of paper cost me over $40,000. And I couldn't account for where that money came from. I can account for some of it. I worked my tail off in the summertime, and there were loans that later Saul and I paid off. But much of that money I couldn't account for. I remember writing many letters to different organizations and groups requesting money. But I don't know if that was fruitful or not. I had no idea. I just know that at the end of every quarter, I would walk past the... It was a ritual. I would walk past the financial aid office, and I would ask them, did any money come in? And they would say no, and I would leave, and a few days later, I'd come back, any money? And they would get on the computer, and they'd say, yes, money's come in. And I'd say, really, how much? And they'd tell me, and I'd say, where did it come from? And they would look, and they'd say, it wasn't noted. I have no idea. And it's happened year after year for me. God came up with so many creative ways to get me money that it's comical, and I don't have time to share it all, except to say that our God is faithful. And he has 1,000 ways of providing, truly, of which we know nothing. Our God is faithful. So thankful. Anyway, so I went through and I went ahead and registered. And you know, it's interesting to me because I got a job at the administrative office. I worked there for several years, and it was always busy, phones ringing and people talking. I was a recruitment counselor. And between me and the financial aid window were two large offices and computers and people talking. And I would hear kids coming to register. And you know, if they didn't so much as have their photograph on their application, even though they had everything else, they couldn't register. I had nothing. And it was as if God did something to my hearing, because in the midst of all that noise, I can hear the registrar say, "I'm sorry, you can't register until you get your picture." And her words would always reach me in the back room. And it was as if God was saying, "Remember, I did this for you. Don't forget." It always walked back to me. Well, anyway, that night, my first night in my college dorm room, I was sitting in my desk and my head was just swimming. All the things that had taken place. And then my mind began to shift. I was in college. I had no business in college. I was convinced that college was for the elite. The intelligent, the highly intelligent were the only ones that went to college. I had no business being in that school. No business. You know, it wasn't until later that I learned that college is for those who are willing to work hard. Those who are willing to apply themselves. I met many people who had many more brain cells than me, and that's not too difficult. But they failed because they didn't apply themselves. I learned that it's those who are willing to work hard. But I didn't know that then. And I was pleading with God. I said, "God, I'm a phony. It's not going to be long before they figure out I have no business here, and they tag me out. You've got to help me, God. If I'm going to survive this, it's going to be because of you. I can't do this." And I was really sweating it, sitting there at my desk. And for some reason, I looked down in a trash can next to the desk, and I saw there a piece of paper, and it had hands. You know what I'm talking about, the praying hands? It was on a corner of a piece of paper. And I reached down, and I pulled it out. And it was this very piece of paper. I carry it with me wherever I go. And this is what it said. It's entitled, "How to Handle Your Problems." Prayer is the answer to every problem in life. It puts us in tune with divine wisdom, which knows how to adjust everything perfectly. So often we do not pray in certain situations because from our standpoint, the outlook is hopeless. But nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is so entangled that it cannot be remedied. No human relationship is too strained for God to bring about reconciliation and understanding. No habit so deep-rooted that it cannot be overcome. No one so weak that it cannot be made strong. No one so ill that it cannot be healed. No mind so dull that it cannot be made brilliant. Whatever we need, if we trust God, He will supply it. If anything is causing worry and anxiety, let us stop rehearsing the difficulty and trust God for healing, love, and power. You know, I stood up at my desk and I lifted up the paper to Him and I said, God, do this for me. I graduated from La Sierra and my undergraduate GPA is 3.2, something I'm very proud of. My master's GPA is 4.0, and I praise His name. These are but trophies that I lay at the feet of my master, who did it for me, who did it all for me. La Sierra turned out to be a rich blessing. The richest of all the blessings I received there was my beautiful wife, who I met there. I met her one evening, and when she talked, I loved the way she talked. She had that draw, and I thought it was fabulous. Interestingly, though, after we got married, it went away. You know, in the mortgage business, they refer to that as bait and switch, but I'm in North Carolina. I get to hear it all the time now. And so I praise God for her. Of course, we got married, moved to Northern California in 1990. From there, we moved to Wilmington, North Carolina in 91. Lived there 7 wonderful years. And then 1998, we went to Tennessee as the Lord was calling me to school. I thought I was going to go back to teach the Bible. I was very much involved in Bible studies. I wanted people to learn about the Jesus that had saved me and the Jesus who helped me. And so I would share this with people. And when I was in Tennessee, studying to teach, I began to feel a pull that wasn't the direction that God wanted me in, but I couldn't figure out where He wanted me. And so I was studying the Bible to understand how it is that God leads us and reading books on how God leads. And in the process of this, I realized that God was calling me into the pastorate. I never saw myself as a pastor. What a high honor. Never saw myself as that. And it was interesting because when my then-girlfriend gave me a Bible in 1990 for my birthday, I began to read it and learn more about Christ. I would share with people, strangers, about Jesus, and I would hear people that, for some reason, they'd start opening up to me their life and how messed up it was, and I'd say, hey, I've got the answer for you. And I would share with them what Christ had done for me. And then they would say, are you a pastor? And I'd go, how crazy is that? No, of course I'm not a pastor. And I'd go to different places, and people would ask me, for 10 years, people would ask me this. In Wilmington, I held various positions there, deacon and head deacon and elder and whatnot. And I debated whether to say this, but I guess I will. We're family. You know, my church was kind of hard on pastors out there. I remember seeing a parade of them coming through. And so periodically they needed speakers, and so I would give a sermon. I remember the first sermon I gave, I stood at the front door as the people filed out and they were shaking my hand and they said, George, you should be a pastor. And coming from them, I didn't know what that meant. Maybe they didn't like me. But anyway, I figured my skin was too thin for that. And so I just kind of pushed it aside. The idea was ludicrous, me a pastor. In fact, when I went to my 20-year class reunion there, my classmates' teeth about fell out of their mouths. But you know, I'll tell you something. They saw what Jesus did in my life. And I didn't have to open my mouth. They heard the sermon. Okay? They heard the sermon. And I praise God for that. And I'm praying for them as well. But anyway, so there I was studying this. And I realized God was calling me into the pastorate. And I didn't feel worthy of it. I didn't feel qualified for it. But who am I to argue with God? So I went to my knees and I said, Lord, If I understand you correctly, you're calling me to be a pastor. Okay. If that's what you want, then my answer to you is yes. I said, but Father, just one thing. I'm not going to lift a finger to make it happen. You want me to be a pastor? You put me in the pastorate. My answer to you is yes. And I said I wouldn't tell anyone, but I did tell my wife. And that was important because when we were dating, there were two things she never wanted to be. One of them was a doctor's wife, and the other was a pastor's, be a pastor's wife because they're so busy. So I told my wife, I said, honey, get ready. This is the discussion I had with God, and I have a feeling he's gonna call me in. And so she submitted to that. And by the way, my wife is an awesome pastor's wife. And I praise God for her. And, you know, I'm convinced that if God, looking down the years, had seen that I had turned him down, I don't believe I'd ever met Sue Ellen, because she was called to be a pastor's wife. She's awesome. And I praise God for my wife. So anyway, it was a busy time for us because it was here that in Tennessee that we were Sue Ellen gave birth to Sarah, my little Tennessee volunteer. And after that was all done, we came, it was just a couple weeks I think it was, and we came home one day and there was a message in the answer machine, and you know, we pushed the button, and there a man by the name of Jim Hohen, president of the Kansas-Nebraska Conference, was calling to speak to Pastor George Baute. My hair stood up. I said, he want to talk to who? You know, Swell and I immediately, we went for a map to see where Kansas was. And I have never been through Kansas. I've never flown over Kansas. How did this man get my name? And, you know, later when I talked to him and I asked him, how did you get my name? He said, I don't know, somehow it came across my desk. Well, I knew how he got my name. God took care of it. I am going to ask him later, though, how did you do that? But anyway, so we took the call. As I look back, time does not permit, dear friends, to share with you the things that God has done in our lives. In my life, the person who stands before you now is not the person he reached in 1985 in that closet. I'm here to tell you. It's not the same person. The miracles that God has performed in my life, oh man, I am evidence, dear friends, of the power of God. I am God's greatest evidence that there is no sin that can't be overcome. I am his evidence. I am his trophy of his power. Everything in my life is a tribute to his love and to his power. And that's where I have to leave it. I can boast of nothing. All of it I give to him. I think of the words of Jeremiah, who said, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go to pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Dear friends, if you want adventure, give your life to Jesus Christ. There is no greater adventure than serving and following him. Life has been an adventure and continues to be so. And I thank him and I praise him. I just want to thank him and praise him for his faithfulness. I thank him and praise him for the rich blessings which he has bestowed upon us. I thank him and praise him for a mother who prayed for Sabbath school teachers, Pathfinder leaders, elementary and high school teachers, pastors and youth leaders. But I praise him for his love, a love that is beyond reason. This morning, if there are any here who has lived life their way and have grown tired of the results, if there's any here who are looking into the future and you see a black, velvety blackness, nothing there. If there's any here who know there's more out of life and don't know where to get it, who want meaning, hope, peace, who want true love, dear friends, I give you Jesus Christ. I give you Jesus. You'll never regret it. Because this same Jesus who spoke to me long ago says to you today, "Come unto me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest."
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. 7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.